Well, thank you for the worship and welcome back tonight. I would like to invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, as always, through our series in the Baptist Faith and Message, we'll look at a lot of different passages. Ephesians chapter 5 is certainly one of the foundational ones for tonight, and so the other ones will be on the screen for us as we move along. But tonight, we actually are going to cover the final article in the Baptist Faith and Message, Article 18 on the family. And so this is the final article, and so tonight we will complete our series in the Baptist Faith and Message, and hope you've enjoyed it, found it helpful in regards to thinking about theology and what the Bible teaches on key issues as we see it as Southern Baptists. And so I know I've enjoyed sharing them with you. Interesting thing about this last article on the family is that there have been very few confessions of faith throughout history who've included an article on the family. And the reason for that is that for most of Christian history, there has been a united common understanding regarding God's plan for things like marriage and family and children. Yet in our day, confusion over the family has caused many dangers and pains individually and toward the gospel witness of the church. And this is why Southern Baptists chose in 1998 to add an article declaring the biblical vision for the family. And so it's a pretty lengthy article. So instead of reading it all at once, we're just going to read it part by part and look at some scriptures, and I'll make some comments on the different ideas regarding the family. But as you think about the Bible and how it's laid out, God uses the family as an image of his relationship with us, and he speaks to us very clearly in regards to the family, its purposes, and the meaning of family in society. And so look forward to walking through this with you tonight. So here's the first part of Article 18 on the family. It reads this way: God has ordained the family as the foundational institution of human society. It is composed of persons related to one another by marriage, blood, or adoption. Genesis 2, 23 and 24, this is before the fall, after creation, yet before the fall of man, it reads this way: Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," speaking of Eve. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." We see here that God established the foundation of the family, which is the marriage relationship, before man ever sinned. The only other two institutions that God established were government and the church, which were both established after the fall. But the family was a central piece of God's design from the very beginning. And that's helpful because in an individualized culture, we are constantly tempted to devalue family over personal goals and ambition. For many, family now seems like an option at best and an unnecessary burden at worst. Yet God establishes family units, the statement says, by marriage, by blood, and by adoption. Robin and I, as we have had our children, we've made a practice of calling our family Team Purdy. And while that's fun, a fun way to distinguish ourselves, especially with four kids, if we're in a crowd and we call out, "Team Purdy, we need you to all come here," it's also a reminder and a teaching tool for each one of us in regards to us being a team. We as a family are a team together. We don't make decisions based off ourselves. We understand the decisions we make and the things we do affect the whole team. As we have pursued God in ministry and as we've moved different places, it's been important for us to remember that we have been called to follow Jesus and lead others to follow Jesus. That's not just my calling, but that's our calling as a whole family. When we step into foreign territory or step out of our comfort zone, we do it as a team with the team's backing and approval. So we got this idea of Team Purdy from actually a family that we knew in Maryland. And they were an extremely unique but beautiful family. They are a white married couple who first had three biological children of their own. And then God led them to adopt a very black son from Ethiopia. And then they adopted a Chinese daughter. Then they had their fourth biological child, making them a six-child family. And I can promise you, not one person in that family unit is any less family than any other. They're a team and a unit that God has put together to follow Jesus and to lead others to follow Jesus. I love that the statement includes adoption. Adoption is not only a helpful option to bless children and grow a family, adoption actually holds great theological significance to us as believers. The Bible teaches that this is a key facet of our salvation, is that while we were spiritual orphans, God sent Jesus to die and rise again so that we might be adopted into his family as sons and daughters. I see this meme that goes around a lot, and I hardly ever make any mention to these sorts of things, but I like this one so much I will. But it's that meme that talks about, what if the government funded adoptions instead of abortions? And just love this idea that adoption is a key way that the church uses to bless others, to not only speak against an evil in our culture, but to do something about it. And so I just love the image of adoption. Listen to this paragraph that I read this week regarding the family. It says, in our confused times, many people celebrate what is described as a diversity of family forms. Although Christians recognize that families can experience brokenness, we must also assert that God's purpose and intention are that we build, nurture, and respect ties of marriage, blood, and adoption. I love this. The family is not a laboratory for social experimentation, but an arena in which God's glory is shown to the world in the right ordering of human relationships. God ordained the family as a beautiful picture and design for each one of us. The next part of the statement goes on and says this: marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman in covenant commitment for a lifetime. It is God's unique gift to reveal the union between Christ and his church, and to provide for the man and the woman in marriage the framework for intimate companionship, the channel of sexual expression according to biblical standards, and the means for procreation of the human race. Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Listen, marriage is a beautiful, loving commitment, and it is a commitment to be treasured and honored. In our day, when I talk to some people spent more time making a decision about the car they would drive or the house they would buy than who they would marry. We can have such a low view of marriage, yet God calls us to have such a high view. Because God honors marriage and established the metaphor of the bridegroom and of the bride to express the relationship between Christ and his church. Revelation 19:7 says, let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. You see, Christ's redeemed people are described as the bride and the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. This metaphor helps us understand the intimacy and the purity and the order that are supposed to characterize earthly marriages. Yet in Genesis chapter 3, we see when sin entered the world, sin's consequences were going to certainly affect the marriage relationship. I mean, why wouldn't sin attack marriage when God established marriage as the greatest picture of his love for his people? Genesis 3:16-19 says it clearly. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So God shows us clearly in Genesis 3 the consequences of sin on a marriage. Where marriage is meant to be an intimate companionship, sin fights against intimacy through the fact that many times the wife's desires are contrary to her husband, yet the husband will rule over the wife. You see, God's good design is for the man to lead his wife and his family as a picture of Jesus' leadership. And God's good design for the wife is for her to lovingly submit to his leadership and help him fulfill their mission together to be a picture of Jesus' submission. Yet in our sinful flesh, generally speaking, it's usually more natural for the wife to step up and take leadership in the home and relationship, and it's more natural for the man to passively just let her. Men, this is why you joke when I ask you how you're doing. You say, well, my wife says I'm fine, right? It's why we joke about the wife being the boss. No doubt when I talk to friends about their upbringing, more often than not, when we talk about a spiritual leader in their home, for many, it's mom who reads the Bible and prays and takes the kids to church. Those things were usually driven by mom. And listen, there is nothing wrong with mom teaching the children and reading the Bible with the children and praying with the children and taking them to church. But we also need to see that it was dad who was given the ultimate responsibility as the leader of the family. God shows us in Genesis 3, this is a consequence of the fall for women to naturally lead in home and family, and for men to be more passive as they focus on how hard it is to work, as Genesis 3 also explains. Yet as growth in Christ in a marriage and a home occur, the loving spiritual leadership of the man grows, and the loving submission of the wife grows as well. But for dad, this active participant, think about dad. I like this phrase, pastor dad. When you think about a pastor is seeking to lead and to shepherd and to share the word and to pray and to protect the flock. And that's the same kind of role that dad is given in the home. To do those things graciously. You know, I've shared this stat before, but I think it's helpful. If a child is the first one to become a Christian in the home, there's less than a 10% chance that the other family members will become Christian. If mom is the first one to become a Christian in the home, there is around a 30% chance the other family members will become Christians. But if dad is the first one to become a Christian in the home, there's around a 90% chance the other family members will become Christians. Listen, God is good and gracious and works through all things. I don't want you to ever hear that as mom or as a kid and say, man, I just don't have the influence a man does. No, that's not true at all. But it is the case that God gave man the leadership role. And when man seeks to influence for good and for Jesus, that is a powerful thing in the family and in the church. I would never diminish the role of wife or mom in spiritual influence, absolutely never. But I also want to call men to understand the powerful role God has given them to step up and to lovingly lead in this area. One more aspect that God has taught me recently, and it's been extremely helpful for me, is that God is clear in his word that men and women are different, okay? Right? Can we just all just say yes? Absolutely, they're different. They think differently. We communicate differently. We process things differently. And when both are functioning under the grace of the Lordship of Christ, they can complement one another beautifully. But in sin, these differences are magnified and it's difficult to relate well with one another. And this is one reason why people reject God's good design for men and women, and instead a man chooses to be with another man or a woman chooses to be with another woman. Think about it. They already think more the same way. They communicate more the same and they process things more the same. And in sin, they do not see how the difference of the other can actually complement and benefit the relationship. Because it takes a lot of grace and love and patience to love the other. But that is God's good design for his good purposes to sanctify us. Robin has kind of started saying this in our home. It's not the most romantic saying, but I think it is true. She'll often say, "I believe God uses you as the primary tool of my sanctification." Thanks, babe. It just warms my heart. Nothing I wanted to be more than the primary tool for your sanctification. I'll do something that drives her crazy, and she just says, "The Lord's just sanctifying me right now." And I know that doesn't sound romantic in our culture's terms, but biblically it is beautiful. For God's greatest pursuit in marriage is not our happiness, but our holiness. To be living with someone and working with someone who is other than us. They think differently than us. They process differently than us. And in that, we have to learn grace and holiness and considering the other even above ourselves. God uses our marriages to form us into the image of Christ, which is his great plan for us to begin with. So Ephesians 5, let's just read 22 through 33. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her." There it is. There it is. It's biblical. "Having cleansed her with the washing of water from the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." All right, the next part of the statement moves forward, reads this way: "The husband and wife are of equal worth before God, since both are created in God's image. The marriage relationship models the way God relates to his people. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He has the God-given responsibility to provide for her, to protect, and to lead his family. A woman is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ. She, being in the image of God, as is her husband, and thus equal to him, has the God-given responsibility to respect her husband and to serve as his helper in managing the household and nurturing the next generation." Listen, the world reads a statement like that and just bristles. How old-fashioned, how antiquated, how backwoods. Yet I would ask back, are there other methods and philosophies of the family that are working better? Is there less relational pain and more mature and healthy marriages coming out of other philosophies? When he has his life and his stuff over here, and she has her life and her stuff over here, what keeps things going when these things come into conflict? How has so-called sexual freedom and experiments with diverse family structures influenced our society and especially our children? I find the same people who are disgusted by the biblical teaching on marriage and family are extremely attracted to the marriages and families that actually follow the biblical model. Because it's one thing to hear it taught, but when you actually see it working, it's a very beautiful picture. It's attractive. Many are so quick to buck against the ideas of complementary roles, faithful intimacy with just one partner for life, and having and raising children for God's glory. But if those people truly observe the family where dad's reading the Bible at the dinner table and praying over his wife and kids, then dad and kids help mom clean up the kitchen, and dad and mom show appropriate affection in front of the kids, and this helps the kids know that dad's not going anywhere and mom's not going anywhere, and they love one another, and no one's just going to up and leave. When there are big decisions to be made, mom and dad discuss and listen to one another, then dad leads out, and mom and kids faithfully follow dad's leadership. When Saturday comes, dad is the one to make sure the schedules are clear to take the family to church, and mom and kids look forward to it. No one looks in and observes a family like that and says, "How disgusting, how backwoods, who would want to live like that? Man, that woman is giving away her freedoms. That dad could keep up with more sports if he didn't take on the responsibility of the family." No, no one does that. People buck against the teachings, but when you actually see it on display, it's beautiful because it's God's good design. God's design for marriage and family provides safety and protection and love and grace to each member so that they can grow and flourish to be all that God has called them to be for His glory. Colossians 3, 18 through 21 is a great summary of the family biblically. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." The final part of the statement, we'll read it. "Children, from the moment of conception, are a blessing and heritage from the Lord. Parents are to demonstrate to their children God's pattern for marriage. Parents are to teach their children spiritual and moral values and to lead them through consistent lifestyle example and loving discipline to make choices based on biblical truth. Children are to honor and obey their parents." A few texts, Psalm 127, 3 and 4. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth." And then Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you might live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." You notice the phrase "from the moment of conception" was a very intentional phrase for this statement due to the Holocaust-level slaughter of unborn children in our nation and other nations around the world. God says clearly, children are a blessing and a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. There is nothing that has complicated my life as much as having children. Yet there is nothing that has brought more joy to my life after my salvation and my marriage as having children. Listen, the best things in life are difficult things. But many difficult things are the things that are the most worth it. We live in a culture that continues to devalue children more and more. Children are seen by many as an unnecessary inconvenience, and I'd like to ask those people how they got here. Many people are pressuring airlines to offer child-free flights while at the same time asking for animals to be welcomed on those same flights. Because we don't want to have to hear a child cry, but we are happy to sit next to your slobbering pet. The same people who fight for abortions also fight to save the whales and the trees. And I'm not making a political statement here. I am making a theological one. God loves children, and he created them uniquely in his image. Children have taught me more about life and God than any of my seminary professors. Their dependence, their faith, their love, their willingness to forgive are all characteristics we adults need desperately modeled for us. I mean, when you go to a playground and all the children are meeting one another and they're interacting and they're playing together and all the parents are all huddled by themselves on a screen, you tell me who knows how to live life well. Many times it's not a great honor in our society to be called husband and wife. And it's not a great honor to be called father and mother, but I promise you, God honors those positions and titles more than any that you could ever receive in this life, in your work or vocation. And listen, if he has called you to singleness, your position and a title as child of God in Christ is more than sufficient. You are not less than because you do not hold the title of spouse or parent. God has unique opportunities for those who pursue him and his kingdom work that are single, for those with a spouse or children cannot do. And the main point here is family is a priority to God. Marriage is a priority to God. Children are a priority to God. Singleness is a special calling of God. So do not devalue where God has placed you and what he has called you to. I know changing diapers and cleaning house and preparing meals, these are things that we do not value highly as a culture, but they are the Lord's good works that he has given you. So never say that I am less than because I spend time in these ways. One more thing, the primary spiritual role models and Bible teachers in a child's life is their parents. God says to fathers, bring your children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Of course, mothers do this too, but it is fathers called out to lead. Dads, have you ever read a book on parenting or discipline? Do you encourage your children in God and have a plan to teach them the Bible? You may be encouraged as we've walked through this final article on the family. You may say that you see a lot of the beauty of it. Or you might find yourself really discouraged. You may say, well, I've fallen so short of God's good design. And as I look at my family falls so short. And listen, that's what the gospel is all about. That's what Jesus is all about, and that's what the church is all about. You see, the beauty of knowing God and his gospel is that he can uphold the highest, most beautiful, and good standard for us. And then when we haven't met that standard, he comes and takes our punishment in his place to give us his righteousness and to call us to his standard. 1 John 1:8-10, you probably know it. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Listen, for some, it's tempting to idolize the family, but none of us has done it perfectly. Where there is family, there is sinners. And where there is sinners living under the same roof, there's difficulty, there's hardships, there's sin, and there's a lot of need for repentance and forgiveness. We talked about in my Sunday school class this morning, I think one of the best tools of witness of Christ that I have to my kids is my own ability to apologize when I've blown it. Daddy needs Jesus just like you do. And I know I tell you not to yell, but then Daddy yelled. And I want to ask for your forgiveness. A lot of times we feel like we can't be a good witness to those who are closest to us because they know us and all of our flaws and our mess. But God gives us confession and apology and repentance in order to be a witness to Christ, and that is being just as much a witness as when we get it right. 1 John 2, 1 through 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you that so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And in Jesus, you can confess all your sins and pursue from this moment forward to walk in his light. Listen, the primary relationship in your life is not spouse or parent or child. The primary status of your life is not singleness. The primary relationship is child of God through relationship with Jesus. If you have that, you have everything. And if you don't have that, you have nothing. The family is a source of the greatest pains and tensions in our lives. It can also be a source of the greatest joys and the greatest memories, but only if we have Jesus at the center of our families. Now, I'm not asking my wife to do for me or provide for me what only Jesus can. I'm not asking my kids to build up my identity or keep my reputation intact, but I find my complete identity in Christ. So I can step into their weaknesses with grace and with instruction and with correction and with discipline, just as God does for me. Knowing that none of these things are ultimate, it is relationship with Christ that's ultimate. But the family is a unit of, it can be such a unit of protection, of grace, and of flourishing if we follow God's good design. Let's pray together.